Intelligent design and DNA. Scholars can't explain it all away. Get ready to be awed by the handiwork of God. Tune in to Real Science Radio. Turn up the Real Science Radio. Keeping it real.
Welcome to the brightest audience in the country. I'm Fred Williams, host of Real Science Radio.
And I'm Doug McBurney, the host of the Weekly Worldview. Thanks for having me back, Fred, for the dog show.
Oh, absolutely. We've got to answer the question, do dogs go to heaven? We spent a fair amount of time on the last show telling dog stories that
I know.
I had a good time doing it, but we never got to the all-important question.
I know. It's easy to get carried away with dog stories. And we're lucky we don't take calls. If we took calls, Fred, we would do 4 to 6 straight hours of nothing but dog stories.
That's everybody's, for sure.
Everybody's got one, and they're all fairly interesting. I mean, you were just telling another dog story in the studio when I came in. We talked about the dog stories from last week. What did that bring to mind? Another dog story that you had to tell. Anyway, it's just the way things go. But we need to address the question, do dogs go to heaven? And I think, Fred, we should start with just animals in general in the Bible. I think it's appropriate to go to Genesis. And let's read what Genesis tells us about, well, just regarding the creation of animals. So I want to jump right in. Unless you had anything else, another dog story or maybe a cat story or a fish story, Fred.
You know, I'm not sure if we want to mention the dog story we told offline.
No, that probably, one's...
no, we'll that probably one... skip that one, but I think it's a good idea to... Let's just jump right into Genesis chapter 1.
Okay, yeah, we don't want to get distracted.
It's a good place to start. So,
yes.
You know, if you look at day 6, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and God made... cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth.
Amen. I always feel like saying amen whenever someone reads from Genesis. You know, people don't read from Genesis enough, Fred. So let me just start by just thanking you for taking us back to the foundational book of the Bible. And since there's probably some kids tuning in, because this is a question, do dogs go to heaven, that kids ask, I want to let the kids know how important it is that you understand Genesis, especially the first 3 or 4 chapters of Genesis. The first 3 or 4 chapters of Genesis are the foundation of the Christian worldview. They're the foundation of the most important things you'll ever learn in your life are all found right in the first few chapters of Genesis. And so I'm just blessed, Fred, that you brought us back to that. And so I notice in that Genesis chapter 1, talking about day 6, that there appears to be some delineation between certain cattle that God created, and then he says other creeping things. And so there just seems to be, obviously, there's a little bit of a difference there. And then I noticed that cattle and the man were created on the same day.
Yep, same day, day 6.
Right, but the biggest delineation in the creation story is between man and really every other created thing. Because man is created according to God's likeness. And that description is never applied to any other living thing or any other created thing. And so I would call this idea that man is the only created thing created in the likeness of God, in God's image. I would call that a point of doctrine. And that point of doctrine being that man is not an animal, but a different kind of creature altogether, a different type of creature than the animals, created in the likeness of God. That, to me, is a point of doctrine. And for the kids and the adults, by the way, who may not be familiar with a point of doctrine, a point of doctrine is something that is understood to have been clearly revealed from God as essential to being a believer, as essential in understanding God and the Bible and salvation and creation and the world and life and the universe and everything. It's an essential point. And I think that a point of doctrine is something that God wants us not only to understand, but to teach to other people, especially to children. And so this point of doctrine that I noticed is that man is different than any kind of animal. And so let's look now. There's actually two accounts in Genesis regarding the creation of man. And note how the very first account of the creation of man is presented. It's in Genesis chapter 1, the 27th verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And what's interesting here is that in the record that God has written down for us, before he gets into a more detailed account of the creation of man, he first presents this sort of overview in which he makes sure to drive home the overall design and intent of the creation of mankind, male and female, with the intent of procreation. Male and female, mm-hmm. he created them, and God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So we can see what the point was, the overall design and intent.
Major foundational points, for sure. I mean,
absolutely.
God's created in man is created in God's image, and we're separate from the animals, and he created male and female to procreate.
Right. That's right. So the scripture gives us the intent and the point, and another doctrinal point, I think. And then a little later in Genesis, that's when God kind of gives us the more nuts and bolts description. God, Genesis 2, starting in the fifth verse, it reads, and there was no man to till the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being.
Yeah, what a great part of scripture, this idea of the breath of life. Mm. It's indicated in the Hebrew term nephesh, which can be literally translated throat, meaning living being or soul. And so the word conveys a sense of a breathing creature. Nephesh is used for a living creature in whom is the breath of life. The term throughout the Old Testament gives a sense of breath and breathing and emotion and an ability to have a relationship with emotional bonds. It goes beyond just, you know, flesh and bone. It's not just the material part of us. It's our soul, our spirit, right. The nephesh.
Right, right. And humans are nephesh, as well as some of the animals, but not necessarily all of the animals. Although the term nephesh, it's actually used at certain times in the Bible to describe all living creatures. So the determination of what is and what is not nephesh, so I don't think that can be considered a point of doctrine. But I think it can inform our discussion.
Yep. You know, and animal lovers are one thing, but animal rights activists are definitely another. As so many times happens, the secular world attacks Genesis, and this is another way they do it. Mm-hmm. And we can't let them get away with diminishing man to the level of just another type of animal. And that's what evolution tries to do. Secular scientists will refer to humans as animals. You hear that a lot. Man is not just some evolved monkey and wingtips who somehow figured out math and how to bake bread. man is not a species of animal, and to teach that is just downright evil.
I remember
this guy came to my house once. He was trying to sell this stuff that you clean stains off your cement. And he was a nice young man, and he said, oh, and one of the organizations was PETA, you know, the people for the eating of tasty animals.
Yeah, right.
So I told the guy, I'm like, you know, I'd have been interested in this product if you hadn't had PETA as your sponsor. And he goes, oh, what's wrong with them? And I'm like, well, first of all, they advocate the killing of unborn babies, but at the same time, they'll condemn killing unborn rats. And he's like, oh, really? And he's like, yeah, I don't agree with that either. And so hopefully it had some impact on him. And I don't know if this had an impact as far as not having that as part of their marketing, because a couple of years later, a similar salesman came by trying to sell the same product, and they didn't have PETA as one of their sponsors. So
hey, all right, we'll take that as a win. We'll count that as a win.
So back to Genesis. In fact, it was after Noah's flood when God commanded Noah to establish human government and justice. And he tells Noah why. And this is from Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And from verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he made man. And this is after the flood. This is a different paradigm now with God, right? With the criminal justice system. It's right. Now a death penalty to shed man's blood. But regarding the animals, God had said in Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you.
Okay, so after the flood, now there's the death penalty is instituted for anyone who murders another man. By man, his blood will be shed. But man could kill the animals. And even these animals that earlier we saw were delineated from the creeping things back on day 6. Now man can kill those animals and eat those animals, even the nephesh. And so the implication is, I think, that he could kill and eat without any guilt. Like, it wouldn't be a sin to kill and eat an animal.
Yeah. And just before Noah's flood, the scripture describes the following conversation with God telling Noah, and this is from Genesis 6, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you.
Wow. So the punishment of the flood is brought on mankind, certainly, right? But also on all the nephesh, on the animals too, like all the breathing animals, everything that is on the earth shall die. And so, again, this doesn't equate man with animals, but this is something to consider, Fred, in that the animals, the breathing animals, the land-dwelling animals, ended up suffering and dying in the flood because of the sin of man. And actually, this has been the case ever since the fall, when God had to kill an animal. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, for Adam and his wife, this is after Eve ate from the, Eve was deceived by the serpent. She was deceived by Satan, who was Lucifer at the time, the angel that covers. Lucifer had authority in the garden. He was supposed to be the protector, but he deceived Eve. And she ate from the tree, and then she got Adam to eat from the tree. And then right after this, Genesis 3:21, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Because remember, they realized they were naked, so God made tunics of skin and clothed them.
And Doug, that's a very small verse you just quoted, Genesis 3:21, but there's so much in that verse. And I wonder if we've ever considered what a shock and trauma that killing of an animal must have been to Adam and Eve.
Huh.
Here they're living an idyllic life in the garden. You know, they had just named all the animals, and how cool would that have been? In fact, God said he delighted in hearing what Adam was going to name the animals.
Right, right.
And, you know, no doubt spending time with these animals and enjoying their company. It's before the fall. I mean, there's no tooth and claw destruction and lions. Right. You being worried about a lion chomping you down. I mean, this guy was your pal.
Right,
you know? I mean, even now after the fall, we know the joy of, that pets and animals can bring us. Just imagine how much more wonderful that relationship would have been before the fall. And then suddenly Adam and Eve decide to go against their best friend and their God and they ate from the tree which God had commanded them they should not eat of it. And what happened? So I think the best way I can think of to describe what that might have been like is like this. So imagine back when you were maybe 6 or 7 years old, when you were completely innocent and you didn't have a care in the world, and you were outside in the sunshine playing with your pets and just having one of those days that just felt like it would never end. You know, you remember back when you were pretty much fearless and invincible, and gravity barely had enough effect on you to keep your feet on the ground. And sometimes both feet were off the ground as much as they were on, and you were just having a great time. You just hoped it'd never end. And in a careless moment, you do something your dad warned you not to do, and you know you're in trouble, but you're too innocent to even comprehend what kind of trouble you might be in. And you're hiding out in the backwoods, looking around at the animals and petting them, wondering what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, your dad rushes in and grabs one of the animals by his back legs and picks him up over your head. And while the animal starts howling and twisting and trying to break free, your dad takes out a knife, and you see the sun glint off the edge, and it blinds you for a second. And the animal twists again, and the next thing you see is your dad cutting his throat. And the animal shrieks and cries and twists, and then it moans, while the blood spews out and squirts out and pours all over you and all over him and all down the face of the poor animal and all over the ground. And then he slams the body down on the ground, and he takes his knife and slices deep into the animal's flesh, and he peels back the fur, and you see the muscle and the bone and the blood is still everywhere as he peels it back. And now you see the skin and the fat, and he keeps peeling it back farther and farther. And dad keeps pulling and tearing and peeling the skin away from the body until finally he's just gritting his teeth and breathing so hard, sweating and covered with blood. And he finally tears that last bit of skin away. And you've never seen anything like this suffer before, let alone die, let alone get slaughtered and butchered and have its flesh torn off. And you're just standing there in total shock, wiping the tears and the blood out of your eyes. And then your dad tells you to put the skin on and cover yourself. And he tells you that because of what you've done, that animal you loved had to die. And you get your first lesson on what it means to know good and evil and the consequences of choosing evil.
Wow.
So really, Doug, there's a lot going on in that one little sentence in Genesis about God clothing them in skin, the first sign of sacrifice that would be needed for our sin. Mm-hmm. And we see how many more animals would have had to die because of sin, and not just the flood, but the whole sacrificial system in Israel was God's way of keeping the gravity of the first sin and of all sin fresh in the minds of his people, and especially the children, who every one of them at some point would see all this death and ask their parents, why are all these animals being killed every day, and how can we make it stop? And God tells us we have to teach our children about the suffering of sin and how only God can make it stop. And we need God's forgiveness and his help if we ever want the dying and the killing to stop. And guess what? That's where the gospel starts. So even the death of an animal or a pet is the opening for the gospel.
Wow. Wow. That really is an eye-opener, Fred. And so, you know, even the question, do all dogs go to heaven, Dad? Do dogs go to heaven, Mom? You know, that's a question that most likely would be asked by a child. And it's an opportunity for the gospel. Opportunity for the gospel or even a Bible study. So, and in fact, let's take a look. Let's take a look at some scripture before we try to see if there's any purely scientific arguments here on Real Science Radio. We'll get to some science about dogs, maybe. Well, we'll get science about dogs, but dogs in heaven? Well, we'll actually get to some science about that. But talking about a Bible study regarding dogs, I hate to break this to all the dog lovers out there, of which I am one. But having taken a look at the scriptures, dogs do not receive particularly favorable treatment in the Bible. I just want to give you a heads up. I would say that the overall treatments of dogs in the Bible, or maybe I should say the presentation of dogs in the Bible, is somewhat negative overall. But the first mention of dogs in the Bible actually contains an interesting particular about animals in general.
Yes, and that's from Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel.
Wow, so the firstborn of the animals was either killed or saved that first Passover night based on their relationship with their master. And so, Fred, I wouldn't say that this could establish any type of doctrine, but it's just interesting that this happens to be the first place that dogs are mentioned in the Bible. And then throughout all the Old Testament, and there's too many verses to really count for time, but people compare themselves and others negatively to dogs, even dead dogs. God compares dogs to a harlot in Deuteronomy 23. In 1 Samuel, David asks Saul if he's like a dead dog or a flea, David says, in response to Saul's persecution. And then the comparison to a dog is pretty much negative throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah, but back to the Passover story, Doug, C.S. Lewis actually suggested dogs may go to heaven based upon their master's relationship with Christ.
Oh.
So here's a quote from C.S. Lewis, and this is from The Problem of Pain, Chapter 9, and this is in 1940. The theory I am suggesting makes God the center of the universe and man the subordinate center of terrestrial nature. The beasts are not coordinate with man, but subordinate to him, and their destiny is through and through related to his. And the derivative immortality suggested for them is not a mere amend or compensation. It is part and parcel of the new heaven and new earth, organically related to the whole suffering process of the world's fall and redemption.
Okay.
That's from okay. C.S. Lewis, you know.
Right. And so one thing I noticed about that, as I did take a look at C.S. Lewis's suggestion, and a number of others, one common theme I got to tell you, Fred, that I noticed as I researched this topic is that people, including C.S. Lewis, who either assert that dogs go to heaven or that pets in general will either be in heaven or on the new earth, everyone saying that or hoping that or seeking an answer to the question, will my dog be in heaven? To a man, Fred, they all invariably recall a pet that they had die, especially recently they had a pet die, or sadly, they had a very sick pet that they had to put to sleep. And so this experience seems to put people on a pathway of wondering if their dog's going to go to heaven, especially having to put the sick pet to sleep. Now, Fred, we do not put suffering humans to sleep, right? Or at
we
least
shouldn't.
We should.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, at least we shouldn't put suffering human beings to sleep. But just because animals are not made in the image of God like we are, that does not necessarily preclude them from the afterlife. I wouldn't say that that means they cannot be in the afterlife. Now, if we look at the end of the book of Jonah, remember the story. Everybody remembers Jonah in the whale, right? That's that's kind of the headline banner of the story. But the real main point of the book of Jonah is that God sends Jonah to prophesy against Nineveh. Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days because they're evil. Well, at the end of the book of Jonah, after God spares Nineveh, because if you recall in the story, after hearing Jonah's prophecy that they're going to be destroyed, the king and then all the people, they all repented.
Yep.
And when they all repented, God repented, and he ends up not destroying Nineveh in 40 days like Jonah had been prophesied, like Jonah had been told to prophesy by God. And then at the end of the book, Jonah's upset about it. Jonah's upset that he prophesied and the prophecy didn't come true. And then God ends up rebuking Jonah for being upset that God allowed this prophecy to fail. And he ends up telling Jonah in chapter 4, verse 11, right at the end of the book, he says, Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? And that's actually how the book of Jonah ends. And yeah. So by the way, the 120,000 who can't tell their left from their right, those are the innocent children that are in Nineveh. These are infants and toddlers. And so God apparently was relieved not to have to destroy not only the people, especially the innocent little children, who, by the way, we know that he will one day resurrect the human beings, even if they're destroyed in some calamity that he brings upon the earth. We know he's going to resurrect them. But at the end of Jonah, he also mentions the livestock. He's relieved not to have to kill the livestock. And I think, like I said earlier, I wouldn't say this establishes anything approaching doctrine, but it is interesting.
Yeah, it definitely is interesting. And then from Jeroboam to Jezebel, God tells the wicked leaders who lead his people astray that dogs will eat their dead bodies and lick their blood.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And then there's a scripture in Job where Job seems like he thought more of some dogs than some men, from Job 30, verse 1. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock.
Oh.
Actually, Doug, that's one of the few positive dog references in the Old Testament.
Right, right. And now there's another one. There's another one. And now this one isn't really all happy and light or anything, but I think it's positive. Psalm, it's kind of positive in the same light that that Job's disdain for these men was. Psalm 68, 21, it reads that God will wound the heads of his enemies. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea that your foot may crush them in blood and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies.
Ooh. Yeah. Wow.
So, I mean, there it sounds like if there are dogs in heaven or on the new earth, it sounds like they're going to be doing the same thing they did on the earth with God's enemies like Jezebel and Jeroboam.
Yep. And you know, Doug, if you look at Isaiah, when he considers the leadership of men that God trusted to lead, he compares them not only to just dogs, he compares them to dumb dogs, to greedy dogs. So that's not necessarily a negative connotation of dogs, but it's another negative connotation of men in leadership who fail to uphold God's standards for his people.
Yeah, yeah, and he compares them to dogs.
Yep.
And then as we go through the Bible, and we come into the New Testament, there's very little mention of dogs in the New Testament, actually. When it comes to the Gospels, I'd say it's a mixed bag. Jesus says, we all remember, don't give what is holy to the dogs, right? Don't cast your pearls before swine.
Before swine. You know, some people actually have pot-bellied pigs as pets. I had a guy that worked for me at Trimble. He had a pig that was a pet. And I'm like, wow, who would have want a pig as a pet? So well, I guess we maybe have to answer, do pigs go to heaven?
Well, okay. So now that, I think that'd be a whole other show. So let's, it's like getting into dog stories. We may not come back from that one. So I think we should just stick with dogs for now. Right. But, you know, I think we will at least address the pigs and the horses. You know, there's people thinking about horses big time, and even cats when we address this question of dogs going to heaven.
Dogs and cats living on the streets together in heaven?
Well, wait. Let's see. We have to finish up the survey of dogs in the Bible. And then I think we'll tackle this question from what you might call a scientific angle. Maybe you might call it that. But I really, obviously, Fred, the deciding factor, if there is one, do dogs go to heaven? The deciding factor will have to be from the Bible.
Oh, absolutely. And you know, there are other mentions of dogs in the Gospels, and they're somewhat positive. In both Matthew and Mark, we read the story of a Canaanite woman who asked Jesus to heal her daughter. And at first he ignores her, but she's persistent. And eventually he tells her, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.
Well, that doesn't seem very nice.
Well, you know, Jesus had a lot to teach his people in a very short period of time. And so he didn't necessarily have time for niceties and, you know, when he was making an important point. He got right to the point.
But what would be the point of comparing Canaanites to dogs?
Okay, so Jesus was sent to offer his kingdom and messiahship to Israel first, as we've learned throughout the New Testament, and he spent his earthly ministry looking for faith among God's chosen people in Israel. It may not seem very nice, you know, to tell her in such a harsh way that taking his attention away from his people was like him offering their food to the dogs, but then let's look at what happens in the story. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus marvels at this, that she has more faith than most of the chosen people he's been preaching to, and so he heals her daughter, making a pretty harsh point against the chosen ones, actually. So don't think Jesus was just being nice here. He was just setting up the conversation so that when those who failed him and even betrayed him would hear this story, the point would be clear. God wants us to first believe. That's the main thing. And even though God, he had a plan with Israel and later for the whole world, it's the true believers he's always looking for. That's priority number one. And it's to them he will give his gifts and life and salvation.
That's right. That's right. The Bible says that God prefers faith to sacrifice. Yeah. That's what he really wants. It's the true believers. Amen.
Yep.
And then there's Luke chapter 16. We're going to go back to the dogs here.
Okay.
Luke 16 reads, "There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from his table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores."
Wow. The dogs were nicer to Lazarus than the rich man.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, actually, Fred, so far in the New Testament, the dogs are making out okay. It's not as bad as I thought at first.
Well, but then we get to Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers." Again, not such a positive association for dogs in that verse.
Right, right. And then, hey, there's one more that I missed this from the Old Testament. Proverbs 12, 10. "A righteous man regards the life of his animals, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." So,
yes.
So surveying dogs in the New Testament, dogs in the Old Testament, animals in the Bible, it's obvious that God likes animals and he wants them to be treated kindly. But the big question is he going to allow them to go to heaven?
So that's the big question. Do dogs go to heaven? Are we actually getting to maybe a Bible verse that tells us or gives us a clue directly on this?
I hope so.
So I'd like to present the book of Job. And it's interesting. You have to actually read the first chapter, then the last chapter to get this clue. And so in the first chapter, Job chapter 1, "There is a man from the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." So keep that in mind. So now we're going to go to the end of the book of Job, where Job had lost all of his children and all his animals. So we all know how that went. It did not go very well. Yeah. At the end of Job, God promises to return double to him. So listen to Job chapter 42, verse 10 and verse 12. "Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters." So, Doug, did you see what happened here? God doubled everything but his offspring. He started with 7 sons and 3 daughters who were killed in the book of Job chapter 1.
Right, right.
And he restored 7 sons and 3 daughters. But if you look at the animals that he restored, we go from 7,000 sheep to 14,000 sheep, from 3,000 camels to 6,000, et cetera, right? From 500 oxen to 1,000. So this tells us, to me anyways, his offspring are eternal. Indeed, there was a doubling. It's just that the first 10 were in heaven, presumably. Job is a righteous person. He probably homeschooled him, you know. So
I'm sure he did.
And so
right?
He has 10, his 10 kids are in heaven. And so when God doubled all of his animals, he didn't double his offspring because they're already alive and they exist eternally. They're in heaven already.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So that to me is a, I don't think you can just call it a slam dunk, but to me personally, it's dark days in Dogville. As my son would say.
Well, there's no doubt the animals in this story are treated as property, even though this was before Judaism, even with Job, but in a Jewish sense that the property was restored double, right? Mm-hmm. And so the animals are treated as mere property, whereas the human beings are definitely treated differently in this story. So... and so to just hash through this, human beings, we have a body, a soul, and a spirit, and we're made in the image and the likeness of God. And God specifies in Scripture, by the way, Fred, and this is a slam dunk, that man will exist forever. Man will exist forever, mm-hmm. either with God in heaven or on the new earth, or apart from him in hell, and that's spelled out clearly, slam dunk style, Matthew 25:46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So,
yeah, the smoking and the non-smoking sections.
So anyway, whether you're going to the smoking section or the non-smoking, the fate of mankind is clear, right? We know that mankind's going to exist forever, but there really doesn't appear to be such a clear-cut scripture regarding the ultimate destiny of the animals. So I think anything that I or anyone else would say about it, like your conjectures about Job here, I don't think that we could call it a point of doctrine.
So you wouldn't be dogmatic either way.
Oh, man.
I think the cat's out of the bag that Doug's not dogmatic on this. And I'm actually not either.
Cut off his mic. Cut off his...
Yeah.
Anyway, that's right. That's it, Fred. No dogma jumps out at me. I just said that. Well, anyway, but let's get to the science angle, because there's not really a whole lot of a science angle on this, Fred. I would call the science angle pretty thin on the question of whether or not dogs go to heaven. Any scientific evidence that dogs might have a spiritual existence beyond the world or go to heaven, I think that would fall into the realm of what I'd call pseudoscience. And and I want to get to some of that, actually, because it's interesting. But heaven itself, I believe, is a scientifically provable concept.
Okay.
Heaven either can or cannot be observed. Or it might be better to say, heaven will or will not be observed. It either exists or it does not. And just because neither we nor anyone who can give us any direct testimony right now has ever observed it, that does not mean that we should dismiss heaven as an impossibility.
Yeah, right. If you lived in Portugal in 1490 and there was an old man from Norway in the town square talking about a great land to the west, far across the ocean that his great-grandfather had told him about, you might have believed him or you might not have. But if you were reasonable, you wouldn't have dismissed it as unknowable. Yet that's what folks like P.Z. Myers, who we've had on this show, and Lawrence Krauss, they seem to imply about heaven and God. And that's the truth of them, that the truth about them is not knowable. But even from a secular perspective, the most honest position would be that they're just not provable by anything living now. Just like in 1490, the existence of America hadn't been proven in Europe. But if you had said that it couldn't be known, you would have been proven incorrect.
Ah, that's right.
Yeah, it'd be wiser to assume that there is a time coming when there will be people alive who will be able to prove that heaven exists or that it does not.
And then now wait, Fred, because we do have evidence that heaven exists from the Apostle Paul.
Ah,
in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I know a man in Christ, and he was caught up to the third heaven into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words.
Yeah, there you go. Great point. I think I'll take the word of the Apostle Paul over P.Z. Myers or Lawrence Krauss or any of these other clowns. Sorry.
Yeah.
If you think about it, if heaven does not exist and there's no afterlife, the non-existence of heaven could not be provable because there would be no testimony to or from anybody. There would be nothing.
Well,
but of course,
right.
It's irrational to believe that there's nothing because that's never been true before. In fact, nothingness is actually an impossibility. I mean, we know that from science. Nothing, or we could call it zero, can only exist conceptually to facilitate mathematics and the like, but there's no actual state of nothingness, and there never has been. That's not possible. To assume that there was ever nothing and that there will be again is an irrational assumption that would only be asserted by someone intent on leaving room for absurdity in their final analysis. And Doug, who, wanting to solve a real problem, would intentionally allow room for absurdity in their pursuit of the solution? Why would a so-called scientific mind insist on leaving room for absurdity in their argument, which, you know, actually, that's what secular scientists end up doing all the time. You know, now they're doing the multi-universe thing. They're so desperate.
Yes. Well, perhaps it's because they're fools. And the Bible tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
Yep. That's right. And the existence of an eternal being is a scientific necessity. You know, intelligent design, there has to be intelligence. Scientifically, as far as I'm concerned, it's proven, it's established. Just as the scientific method suggests that from nothing, one can only get nothing, it follows that there's always had to be something. You know, the desire to determine who or what that something is means that we are able to ask if it's a something or a someone. So asking the question makes us someones and not just some things, which proves
that's it.
Yeah. It proves that someone's always existed and not just some things. And so logic dictates that someone had to have always existed.
So not just something, but someone had to exist eternally.
Yeah. And I say that the evidence observed to date should lead any rational observer to understand that this is someone who has always existed, and he's the God of Abraham, the God of the Bible, the father of Jesus Christ, who created a universe and creatures that were all very good at the beginning. And then when rebellion threatened to destroy everything, he sent his son to save it.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so since the scientific method necessitates God, that's going to really upset some atheists to say that. The scientific method necessitates God, and since the preponderance of the evidence indicates that the living God is actually the God of Abraham and the father of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible, then we can assume that what God tells us about heaven and hell and the earth, by the way, for that matter, what he tells us is all true, and that we can study what's written in his book and try to discover the answers to questions like, you know, do all dogs go to heaven, right? And God tells us, by the way, that where he lives is called heaven, and where those who exist without him, that's called hell.
Yep. Okay, Doug, so now that we've established that science has its place in this discussion, I wanted to get to the experiments conducted back in the 1990s by Rupert Sheldrake. We're running out of time, but I want to quickly mention these. And they're so-called psychic dog experiments. Have you heard of these?
Oh yeah. I have. Sheldrake claims to have documented by experiments that this one certain dog not only anticipated his master's return home, but appeared to have some sense of when the master decided to return home. Even though the master made that decision when he was far outside of the dog's presence, he was even miles away. And so there's a video, the best video that I found, that presents both Sheldrake's assertions and his experiments and the assertions of the skeptic who says that all of Sheldrake's experiments were all nonsense. It's like a 10-minute video. from YouTube. I'll post the link on the show summary so that people can look in and you can judge for yourself whether or not this dog was, I don't know, psychic or had some sixth sense about him. And I've watched it, Fred, and I don't really know enough to judge, but there is an awful lot of anecdotal evidence that dogs and other animals, they do seem to have a sense for things that's definitely beyond what humans have.
Yeah, and there's a couple of other experiments I noticed that were mentioned on the web. And so it would be interesting if they would pursue this a little farther, because it's possible, you know, when we know about like quantum mechanics and information, just the way information itself works, what if there is some connection that a dog can somehow make to its owner, its master, that is some part of this quantum information world that he can detect when his master's coming home?
Well, and I tell you, while having watched the Sheldrake video and the Skeptic video, I kind of lean toward what you just said, that there probably is some things that are worth examining there.
Yeah. And the secularists, the materialists, they're going to reject this as hard as they can. I mean, they hate the idea of information. Right. And this doesn't sit well with them. And Rupert Sheldrake, it's not like he's a Christian, you know.
No, he's kind of he's a little bit nutty, you know. He has a paper that asserts that it's quite possible that the sun in the sky, the sun, is conscious.
Okay.
Well, so yeah, he's not exactly he's not a Bible scholar or a Christian of any kind, as far as I can tell.
Yep. So again, with us being out of time, I do want to get to, ultimately, what does Fred Williams at Real Science Radio, what does Doug McBurney at Real Science Radio, what do we think about whether or not dogs will go to heaven?
Yes.
So I think we can tell from the Bible's description of creation that dogs and other nephish animals are different from creeping things like bugs and bacteria and things like that. No doubt about it. But they also, they're clearly not like men in a spiritual or eternal sense. There's a clear, huge separation there.
Yeah.
So when it comes to whether or not dogs go to heaven, I kind of lean towards the verses I mentioned in Job, you know, about how Job was reimbursed basically double of everything, but he wasn't given double of his offspring because his offspring was already in heaven. Mm-hmm. So I think it's unlikely that dogs will go to heaven. But okay, I'm not dogmatic on it, you know. Now, Doug, I will say this. I am convinced that all cats go to hell. The only cat I owned was named Fourth and Long. And
Fourth and Long?
Yeah. So,
did you have him quartered?
I don't know if my producer wants to keep that, because he's probably more interested in us keeping our Real Science Radio listeners and not losing any. But, you know, I'm sorry. I'm just, I'm utterly convinced that all cats are in hell.
Oh, no. No.
Dark
no,
days in Catville.
Okay, so I will try to help here. Now, I don't think there's cats in hell. Now, I'm not able to say whether or not all dogs go to heaven, or maybe if some dogs go to heaven based on their owner's relationship to God. So I would point to the verses that you mentioned from the Passover, where the firstborn of the animals of the Israelites were spared. I see your verses in Job. I see the verses back in the Passover. And so perhaps when we get to heaven, you know, people, you know, maybe God will be able to resurrect a beloved pet for us. So do dogs go to heaven? Do all dogs go to hell? Do only good dogs go to heaven? Do bad dogs go to hell? Can God resurrect a beloved pet? And you know, Fred, I'm sure that, you know, once we get to heaven, I'm sure God could resurrect a pet if we wanted him to. And so, the only thing I am willing to say this, Fred, with the utmost confidence, no dogs will go to hell, not even bad dogs.
So, okay. So the gnashing of teeth isn't gnarling of teeth.
No. And I'm not going to speak to cats.
Okay.
Because I just haven't done enough research. So I'll let what you said on that note. just hang out there.
Okay.
So anyway, but I personally don't think there will be cats in hell. I mean, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, and I've had some pretty rotten cats, but I don't know if I'd go that far. But anyway, Fred, so seriously, when I read Paul's description of what God has in store for us in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, we read, Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him."
Wow. Right? Yep.
And then that's actually the Apostle Paul there is loosely quoting a verse in Isaiah. And if we go back to Isaiah, when we read in the 65th chapter, Isaiah records, "For behold, God says, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." So, Fred, I think it's most likely that the relationship that is going to be revealed in us when we're in the presence of the Lord, that relationship, that new thing, will so eclipse any understanding or appreciation for any relationships we had here on earth that we will simply not desire anything like what we desire right now. And I think right now we can't comprehend that, but that once again, as it was in the very beginning, everything will once again be very good.
Yes, very good. So, Doug, I think that's a good way to end the show. We've done our best to answer the question, do dogs go to heaven? And I'd like to encourage people to go to our store, rsr.org/store. We've got great materials there. We've got really good science stuff. We've got really good Bible stuff. You know, the plot of the Bible, Bob's lifelong work is just fantastic. And you can sponsor a show, rsr.org/sponsor. And yes, that's a great way to help us out because we don't have the big, huge mega church to support us.
That's right. In fact, in my Bible study, Fred, I have to go to the KGov store this week. I have to download Bob's study on the tree of knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good.
Oh, that
and
is
evil.
Such a good study. That
yes,
is really
yes.
Good.
It's a spiritual chew toy for the mind that you can download. Think of it as we don't have any PVC pipe.
Yeah, I was going to ask you. Okay.
On the store or any other chew toys for the dog, but we do have a spiritual chew toy for the mind. And that's really just, I'm just kidding. It's more than a chew toy, but think about it. It's I am going to present some of Bob's teaching on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to my Bible study group this coming week. And what's awesome is that I don't have to do all the work because Bob's done a lot of the work for me. And so it's some of the greatest Bible resources to ever have been crafted here on the earth are available. So definitely check out the store. And Fred, thank you so much for having me back on Real Science Radio to answer the big question. Do dogs go to heaven? God bless you. I really do appreciate it. I can't wait to come back again.
Oh, absolutely, Doug. It was great. And this is Doug McBurney. He's the host of The Weekly Worldview. Go check it out. So for Doug McBurney, this is Fred Williams of Real Science Radio. May God bless you.